Top of the morning to ye. So about, I don't know, however long ago we started the third missionary journey, and now I have maps. Very late. I just kept forgetting to print them and then to bring them, obviously. So if anybody wants one of these, if somebody would be willing to hand these out, if you want to go, might be a few more there. Thank you, guys. Actually, Super Dave, can I get one of those? There, thanks. So yeah, a little bit late on the maps. Apologize for that, but most of you probably have a map of some sort in your Bibles anyway. But at least this way, we can all be looking at kind of the same thing. So at this particular point, we've been working through the life of Paul. We're in Acts chapter 19. Let's go ahead and flip over there. We've been discussing Paul's time in the city of Ephesus, and quite a number of things have been happening there. We'll kind of summarize where he's at here in just a little bit, but before we jump into that, let's start here in verse 11. I want to try to get through our verse 20 today, at least, and maybe a little bit further. But let's go ahead and start there in verse 11. We're going to start in section 17 through 20 today, but let's start reading in 11 for context. So Acts chapter 19, verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirits answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, and subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So we talked last week about some of the things that had led up to this particular instance, and one of the things with the seven sons of Sceva and what they were doing, and you know, the scriptures refer to them as basically nomads, or vagabonds is another word that's often translated there. I talked a little bit about how we shouldn't be fooled. We are in a spiritual battle. Sometimes the spiritual battle is a little bit more obvious to see, and sometimes it's not. This is a great example of a very obvious situation in which the spiritual battle is very real. And I think Satan was trying to use this as an opportunity to defame, if you will, the name of Christ by showing that just, you know, saying the name of Jesus, we can overpower that from Satan's perspective. But of course, this ended up actually working out very well for the spread of the gospel. And we'll chat a little bit about that today. So here in verses 17 through 20, the events of the seven sons of Sceva, they became very well known by all in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, prompting many to repent. So Sceva and his sons must have had some notoriety prior to encountering the man with the evil spirit. I mean, you go to Ephesus and you claim to be of the priesthood, of the lineage of the priesthood, and claim to be basically a powerful sorcerer, if you will, or a powerful magician, and able to cast out demons, and then you get punted, it's going to bring some attention. Well, their attempt to turn the name of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus into some sort of magic talisman failed. And so because of that, many people believed and many repented. And to the extent that many people came together and burned their magic books, giving up their livelihood to follow Christ. Now, when the scriptures use the word book, well, let's put ourselves again in that situation. They didn't have bound books like this. Okay, they were scrolls, is what they would have been burning. So, you know, it's tough to say 100% of how many and so on and so forth, but they give us a round figure of approximately 50,000 pieces of silver. And the value of these books is not so much in their craftsmanship, but by their supposed power and what could be gained via their usage. So let's break this down a little bit. It is kind of difficult to say exactly how much this amount of silver is worth today. I mean, there's a lot of different variables that would go into it, but let's kind of work on what we do know. So the coins, they would have been the Roman denarius, worth approximately $20 in purchasing power at the time of these events. Okay, there's a large margin of error here, and if you want to discuss it in more detail, fine, talk to me afterwards, but we're going to make it a round, nice round figure, easy for easy math, of approximately $20 value here. But it is a good estimate based on the price of wheat, the loaf of bread, and the salary of a Roman foot soldier during the time. Okay, so we're going to say that a denarius is about $20 a piece. So we're going to do some math today. What's 20 times 50,000? $1 million, right? So it's approximately a value of about $1 million. So let's break this down a little bit further and see how many books or scrolls were burned at this particular time. So again, books were scrolls at this time, and an average length scroll was 30 feet long and cost about 4 denarii in material costs. If you've ever taken economics 101, material cost does not equate to sold cost or to retail price, right? So it's about 4 denarii per scroll. So in that case, if there were about 4 denarii material costs, the maximum number of scrolls would have been about 12,500. Okay? Now, filling a standard 30-foot scroll would take a skilled scribe about 30 hours to complete, and would double the cost to about 8 denarii per scroll, reducing the maximum to 6,250 scrolls burned. Factoring in the content of the scrolls, now this is where the value comes in. If it was just like a recording of say, purchases or weather events, things like that, something that was kind of an everyday occurrence, the value was not really increased by the information that was on it. Okay. However, a work of philosophy, religion, poetry, or magic are worth, or were worth, much more, and therefore very difficult to average a cost, but it would further reduce the number of scrolls burned to a few hundred to a couple thousand. So it's also worth considering that the value was self-reported, okay? And we have a tendency to overvalue our own belongings. Ever traded in a car, take it to the dealership? Yeah, I mean, it's got to be worth at least $10,000. Yeah, the dealership, I'll give you $1,200 for that, you know? So we tend to overvalue our own things. Now, I bring all of this up because we don't know how many scrolls were burned. And this wasn't like a bonfire that would have, you know, been seen from space or anything. However, the point is that the value of the silver, the 50,000 pieces of silver, is not so much the monetary value, but that it represented a significant sacrifice and repentance by those who believed in Christ. So you've got about $1 million worth of value being burned because they understood the value of Christ over the value of these pagan practices. So these documents, interestingly enough, bearing these alleged magical formulas and secret information, have been unearthed in Egyptian tombs and archaeological sites all over Europe, the Middle East, including Ephesus, and Asia. So we have examples of what these scrolls would have looked like, and many of them were very ornately decorated. And often when you would carry a scroll, you would have it in a case. You didn't just, you know, throw it in the back of your chariot there and bump along on a dusty road. A lot of these people spent tremendous amounts of money on them, and then they would come in these decorative cases. So the point of this is that this wasn't a small thing. This wasn't just a, hey, you know, I got this, you know, pull a receipt out. Yeah, I can throw a receipt in the fire. These people were burning basically their way of being able to make money. Okay? So this is just a notation that shows their repentance here in Ephesus. This is going to have a significant impact on the things that we'll cover later on here in Ephesus. So one of the things that we're seeing through all of this is that the gospel continues to go out. If we go back to verse 20 here, this is kind of the key to what we're going to see here coming up with the Diana incident. It says, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And if you remember, back up in verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. So the gospel's going out. These events are not happening in a closet. They're garnering attention. And so the growth of the gospel is pretty evident here. Paul's faithful teaching and preaching in the school of Tyrannus had already set the stage for the spread of the gospel. Remember back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. So the events of the seven sons of Sceva, they amplify the message, they amplify the power, and they amplify the truth of the gospel of the glory of the resurrected Jesus Christ. It worked to get people's attention. During this period of time, several things may have happened while Paul was in Ephesus. Now, I want to cover a couple of things before we get into this next section because I want to set the stage here. So while Paul was in Ephesus, he had made a short visit to Corinth, which was his second visit. Okay, so let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Now, of course, Paul's writing here. Verse 14, he says, here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you, for children are not responsible to save it for their parents, but parents for their children. So he mentions that it's the third time when he's writing 2 Corinthians that he's coming to them. So he must have made a visit during his time in Ephesus to Corinth to visit the church there. Also mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1 of the same 2 Corinthians. His third visit was later on in the third journey. Okay, so chapter 20 of Acts, let's go over there. So he made a second visit. He made three visits total. His first visit was during the second journey. His third visit was here in later on in his third journey. Chapter 20, Acts, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So his time in that area would have been in Corinth would have been in this particular instance. We will cover that in more detail as we move forward. Now, the book of Acts doesn't really tell us anything about his second visit, but most place it sometime during his extended stay at Ephesus. The book of Acts gives us a great timeline, but if you look at your maps here and just remember where Corinth is. So remember, he spent some time in Greece, according to Acts chapter 20, and Macedonia. You can see where Corinth is. It's in that green section on the bottom left-hand corner. So kind of gives you an idea of the fact that Paul had spent some time in Corinth. Now, this is going to come into play a little bit later on, but Paul, when he was in Ephesus, he made the opportunity to go over to Corinth. That's, if you look at your map, that's kind of a distance. Most likely he traveled by sea because it would have been much quicker as opposed to going over land. And it does not record any significant amount of time spent there. Okay? So another thing that would have happened while Paul was in Ephesus is he wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. The lost letter to the Corinthians. We've talked about this a couple of times, but it is referenced here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, obviously, in our Bibles, it's 1 Corinthians, first letter that he wrote. But here in that letter, verse 9, he said, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." And he goes on to explain more of the letter. Well, he's not referring to the letter that he wrote here. He's referring to the one that he had written before. We don't have a copy of that anymore. He also wrote Galatians. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. And of course, we'll just do verses 1 and 2 here, just to make sure that we understand who wrote it. "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." So this would have been around 55 to 57 AD. Again, there's some question as to exact dates. Doesn't matter all that much, but it's around 55 that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. The purpose of the letter to the Galatians was to verify his apostleship and the gospel of justification by faith in Christ. Now, obviously, Mr. Toole had gone through Galatians a while ago, so I'm not going to go through a whole bunch of detail here, but the overall point of the letter to the churches in Galatia was that you can't take a system of law and try to develop from law faith. It doesn't work. Okay? This letter was written to the churches of Galatia. Okay? Notice that this is different than most of Paul's letters, which are addressed to a singular church. Okay, so when you read the opening sections of most of Paul's letters, they're generally to the church in Rome, or to the church in Ephesus, or to the saints in Philippi. Okay, in this case, it's written to a collection of churches. Galatia wasn't a city that it would have had only one church, but a province, which would have had multiple congregations. Some familiar regions from Paul's missionary journeys are recorded here in the book of Acts that were a part of that Galatian province. They included things like Lycaonia, sections of Phrygia and Pisidia. Lycaonia included the cities of Lystra and Derbe. Phrygia included the town of Iconium and Pisidia, and Antioch, of course, Pisidian Antioch, not Syrian. So the overall theme of the letter of the Galatians is that Christianity is a system of faith, not law. I know I keep coming back to that, but it's an important point. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, regarding the overall theme of the book. I'm going to start in verse 15 for context, but the overall theme here he discusses in verse 16. "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." You read that sentence a few times and you realize how many times Paul says the law doesn't work. So his encouragement is not to put law in place of faith. Okay? A couple of other things that he covers here in the book is defense of his apostleship in the first section. The law cannot produce a life of righteousness. Defense of the gospel and the justification by faith. And then, of course, the call to stand fast in the liberty of the gospel. That's the overall outline of the book of Galatians. So, any questions to this point? I know I'm covering a lot, but I want to get through some of this. Nope? All right. So a couple of other things that would have happened while Paul was there. Let's jump back to Acts chapter 19. Now, it's important to note that Paul's purpose in going to the city of Ephesus was not to take up residence there for the rest of his life. He had gone there to get a congregation started, to get an established, healthy, mature congregation so that they could kind of serve as a central hub for the rest of the efforts of the gospel in the area. So verse 21 here in 22, Paul had made some plans to leave Ephesus. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul had made some plans to leave Ephesus. So he'd been there for about 3 years, and things were going good. The gospel was being preached. The name of Jesus was being magnified. Many disciples were being made. The work was started, and it was moving forward. Their momentum was good, and he had planned to leave. So he sends Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. So if you look at your map, if you don't know where Macedonia is at, it's up in your top right corner there, the orange section. So he sends them ahead to kind of get things ready for his arrival. And then eventually, he was going to go on to Corinth. So Paul had made these plans. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Regarding the sending of Timothy here in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he writes to them, "For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." Jump over to chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren." So he had sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, with Timothy eventually to go to Corinth. Although what we do know, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, is that he himself had actually stayed for a time during which he writes that 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service is open to me, and there are many adversaries." So he ended up staying in Ephesus for a while, although he did want to go over and see them in Corinth. So obviously he spends this time in Ephesus, and he writes 1 Corinthians approximately the spring of 57 AD. So the purpose of 1 Corinthians is basically to correct a whole bunch of sinful practices and refute false doctrine. There were some things that had made their way into the church that were really not good, and Paul had to correct those things. Remember that the church in Corinth consisted primarily of Gentiles from a very sinful culture. Because they had a difficult time fully separating from this degenerate culture that they were a part of, this congregation in Corinth seemed to have more than its share of problems. The real root of the problem in Corinth was selfishness. It's amazing how many problems we cause in our own lives because of selfishness. But some of the major problems that were identified in this letter are covered in the outline. So things like factions in the church. We talked a little bit about that regarding Paul and Apollos and Peter. These were not factions that were developed by Paul, Apollos, Peter, so on and so forth. They had arisen within the church. So the solution is the theme of this book. The theme of this book is to walk together in unity, love, and truth. So the solution to all of these problems is unity, love, and truth. Okay, so things like faction in the church, sexual immorality in the church. Now, how many of you are familiar with the Lewis and Clark expedition? Just as a side note, okay? Have you ever read the book Undaunted Courage? It's about that thick. Really neat book. Really, I love history, and I found it rather fascinating. But man, they had like zero morals when it came to sexual promiscuity. None. I mean, none. It was like, what? So it's not all that unusual. I guess I hate to say it, but in the world, that's not all that unusual. And so obviously for these folks in Corinth, it was definitely an issue. There were also some lawsuits amongst the brethren that Paul had to deal with. Moral defilements. He talked about marriage and celibacy. He talked about meat sacrificed to idols. Women praying and prophesying, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, resurrection from the dead, collection for the saints, concluding remarks, and then benedictions. Man, there's a lot in the letter to the first letter of the Corinthians. A lot of stuff there. Obviously, it was a very necessary letter for Paul to write. So, I don't think I had any other. Nope. Okay. Just want to make sure I didn't miss anything on Corinthians there. Okay. So. Also, Paul then sends Titus and a brother to Corinth. This is a little bit later on, after he writes 1 Corinthians. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's just do 17 and 18. He says, "Certainly I have not taken advantage of you, though any of those through, excuse me, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" So we know at one point or another, Paul sends Titus and a brother to Corinth. So, possibly the reason that Paul sends Titus there is to bring Paul word as to how the Corinthians received the first letter, second letter, okay? To encourage the Corinthians concerning the collection for the saints, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time because I want to get through some other pieces here, but anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul talks about that collection. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's go over there. Regarding Titus, he was a little concerned for him. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So Paul had sent Titus. There was some delayed return there, and Paul was concerned. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's jump over there. Titus does eventually bring good news to Paul. Chapter 7, verse 5. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." And he goes on. So, obviously, Titus had brought him some good news. Jump over to verse 13, same chapter. "For this reason, we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you." So Paul, at this particular time, when he's in Ephesus, he's taking the opportunity to send some faithful brethren out to the congregations around, obviously Corinth being the one that we're talking about here, to deliver letters, and also to kind of report back to Paul on how they're doing. You know, again, methods and modes of communication were a lot different then. You know, you can't just pick up the phone and call and say, hey, how you guys doing? You know, hey, Titus, how'd they receive the letter that I sent them? Paul needed people to go and to find out and to report back. And so he was taking advantage of the folks that he had there in Ephesus. So some of the things that Paul had, some of the events and accomplishments in Ephesus to this point were that Paul had been through the Galatian and Phrygian region three times by the time he was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for approximately 2 to 3 years, teaching the school of Tyrannus, making disciples. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, the lost letter to the Corinthians, and 1st Corinthians. So he's been very, very busy in this 2 to 3 years. Now, all of this brings us up to Acts chapter 19, verse 23. So I wanted to lay that foundation so that as we move forward here, you understand all of what Paul has been doing when we get up to this section here that eventually, well, causes some issues. We'll just leave that very generally. All right. So before we jump into the Diana incident, any questions? I know I'm covering a lot, but I need to get this foundation later. It's not gonna make any sense if we stop and then do it next week. Okay. Starting in verse 23, Acts chapter 19, we're just going to read 23 through 41 because we really need to have this context. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the whole and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intended to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering." After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So a lot of things are occurring here, besides a cat here in my mouth. So there's a lot of things occurring here. Now, we're going to cover this in a lot more detail, but look at the difference in the situation between, say, what happened in Philippi and what happened here in Ephesus. Remember what happened in Philippi? Essentially the same events, right? Essentially the same kind of thing. Paul, by preaching the gospel, upset these guys' opportunity to make a living. So they drag him before the court, quote-unquote court, and they end up being stripped, naked, beaten, thrown in jail without a trial. You got to give these guys in Ephesus some credit, the town clerk anyway. He's like, wait a minute, this is not the way we go about this. So you got to give those guys some credit for that from that perspective. But a couple of things we want to lay the foundation for, and then we'll pick this up again next week. So by this time of year, when these particular events had been occurring, the harbor in Ephesus was unnavigable. And the commerce around the temple of Artemis or Diana became the city's means of economic survival through the season, and the associated tourist and pilgrim trade made many people wealthy. So, you know, we have if you're a farmer or a rancher, you know the seasons are very important when you're sowing and when you're harvesting and so on and so forth, whether they be animals or a crop of some sort. And so that's about as close as I can come to understanding what it must be like to live in a harbor city that you can't get through the harbor in a particular time of year. So the trade that was surrounding this Artemis and the temple was very, very important. And this commotion that had been brought by Demetrius and the other silversmiths was as a direct result of the success of the gospel. Okay? So verses 23 through 27 is where that particular section is covered. But what we have seen up to this point is that Paul's success in declaring Christ and Jehovah God as the one true God had significantly impacted the worship of Diana, or Artemis, and the related trade. So it isn't surprising that Demetrius was able to gather others of the same trade to form a mob, because he had been successful and people were stopping. They weren't buying the little trinkets anymore. They weren't making the pilgrimage there to buy the temple shrine and so on and so forth, or the temple idols. Verse 23, I just want to read this real quickly. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. The reality is that Paul, because he was so successful, it was truly having a worldwide impact in their minds. You can see the way that Demetrius refers to this, and we'll cover this next week, but you can see the way that Demetrius refers to it in all of Asia, and she's going to be dethroned from her magnificence. Paul's preaching of the gospel was changing the world, and he was doing it one soul at a time. So we'll cover that a little bit more next week. Any closing comments or questions? I know we covered a ton today, but I needed to get through that.
I was just wanted to point out, he covered a lot of ground.
Yeah.
I just real quickly measured out by this map from Antioch over to Achaia. That's like 1,700 miles.
Yeah.
We have no excuse. We have zero excuse.
Yeah, no doubt. He didn't jump in his Chevy or his Ford. They drove an Accord. Oh, wait, no. That's a whole other joke. Anybody else have any other comments? All right. Thank you for your time and attention.